As we take our seats, I'd like to introduce you, as it were, to one or two verses in the Word of God that will feature, at least to some degree, in the message that we want to preach this evening. First of all, a couple of verses in the New Testament. We're looking at Romans, the chapter 12, and the verse 18. Romans, chapter 12, and the verse 18, and that reads, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Then over in Hebrews, also in the chapter 12, and in the verse 14, we find the exhortation, Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace, pursue after peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And then, if I might just turn you to the Old Testament, to an incident that took place and is recorded there. It's to do with the days of journeying by Israel. Numbers chapter 21. And the verse 21 of that chapter reads, "And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying," and just to get another angle on this incident, if you turn over just a few pages in your Bible to the chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, where Moses is again referring to this incident, though he refers to it in slightly different words. We read in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, the verse 26, "And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying." May the Lord bless the reading of these verses and cause them to be a blessing to us as we take up His Word this evening. I am very conscious of the duty of a minister of the gospel at a time such as this, in the affairs of our province. A minister does have a duty to treat with not just the spiritual affairs, but also with those natural events in the world around us that will have an impact upon our spiritual well-being. There is no virtue, men and women, in a preacher never mentioning what is going on in the world and seeking to show that what is going on in the world will have an impact upon us, spiritually, as Christians. Now, I know there are those who feel it is virtuous on the part of a minister never to mention these things, but I think they're wrong. They are absolutely wrong. The Bible is full of illustrations of what it is I'm saying. Men point out, under God, the implications of national events and why it is they are taking place and the message that is to be read in these matters. History. History illustrates that our nation benefited mightily from the ministry of those who took the Word of God and in the light of God's Word looked at what was happening in the nation around and interpreted what was happening in the nation around in the light of God's Word and issued warnings and issued instructions to God's people. It's not enough for the sea captain to reside, as it were, in his map room on board a ship and study carefully the map that is before him, plot his course on that map, and say, there's where we are and there's where we're going. Let's set sail. No captain does that. As the sum and substance of his duty. But having set his course according to the maps, he then goes and surveys the sea and the sky. And he reads the weather reports. And if up ahead there is a storm gathering, he will adjust his course to go round the storm, if it's at all possible. If it's not possible, then he may well head for a port and anchor and ride out the storm in port. In the port. Well, that's basically what I'm saying a minister should do. It's not enough for us to say, here is the direction we should be going in the light of God's Word. But I'm required also to look out and survey the scene that is before me and take note of events that are threatening us and bearing down upon us. And in the light of God's Word, take the action and instruct the people in the course of action that they should take to avoid the consequences of the circumstances that are developing around us. So having said that, and I'm but repeating, I suppose, what I've said many, many times before, with regards to what the duty of the minister is. I therefore come to the pulpit tonight very conscious that we are in a situation that will result in decisions being made very soon, I'm given to understand, that will feature very large in the lives of our children. There's a decision that will soon be made, it would appear. I keep throwing in that little phrase because, to be quite honest with you, I'm not really sure what's happening. I'm not really sure what's happening in the political realm tonight. I'm not really sure what it is that is about to be decided upon. Now, be that my fault. But I think that there are many who share this confusion. So I will throw in these little phrases that indicate that I'm not quite certain as to what is going to take place. But if, as I suspect, there is going to be decisions made in the very near future that will have a very large bearing upon the well-being of our children in the future, because the direction that this little province will be set upon, if all the signs that alarm us prove to be true, then I fear for my offspring in the future. And I fear more than just for my offspring. How selfish that would be of me. But I fear for all of the future generation of this land of ours. And I want, therefore, to address this subject as best I can. Basically, the decisions that are going to be made center upon whether or not men who have made murder their trade and who hold their present stature in the public life of this country by virtue of the murder campaign in which they were involved. A decision is going to be made whether these men are going to be admitted to the system of government that will rule the land and make laws that we will be required to obey. It has to be stated right away that these men whose trade is murder, I think that's a good description of them. They are skilled at murder. They are skilled at terrorism. They are skilled at the most evil of all trades that depraved humanity can engage in. These men can only enter government with the agreement of the majority of the people of this land, the Unionist people. Be that known. If the Unionist people of this land say, "No, we will not have such in government over us," then I believe the scheme will founder. I do not say that there will be a scrabbling together of what remains of the scheme so that in a future day the same attempt will be made. I don't say that it will be destroyed forever, but I do say this: there will be no government involving murderers unless it comes about with the agreement of the majority of the people of this province of ours. If they agree, and only if they agree to such a thing, then it will come to pass. Now, if they do agree to it, I cannot feel but that they will be casting away their heritage and trampling under their feet the protests. Understand that we have espoused over the last 30 odd years, not to mention the decades, aye, the centuries that have rolled over this part of Ireland. The point, of course, may be made, and I'm sure it will be made, and it will be made truly. It is a good point. It is a valid point. That Sinn Féin IRA will be put into government with or without the approval of the Ulster Protestants. If somebody says that, I have to say, yes, you could well be right. I hope you're wrong, but you could well be right. Because such is the treachery and the deceitfulness of the present British government under the leadership of Tony Blair, that they would engage in such an exercise which requires the complete setting aside of democracy. So, if somebody were to say to me, they're going to put these fellows into government whether you like it or whether you're not, or whether we approve it or whether we don't approve it, I would have to say, you could well be right. I could well believe that Blair, being the deceiver that he is, would do such a thing. Enthusiastically supported, of course, by Bertie Ahern in Dublin. But I would reply to that by saying, I think it better to have a government which includes such despicable rascals as Adams and McGuinness forced upon us, than for us to agree to such a government. I would rather be a slave under Adams and McGuinness than pretend to be a free man having accepted a government involving them. That certainly is my response to the point that may well be raised. For at least then my hands will be clean, and nobody will ever say, you helped in your own destruction and in the destruction of your children. And of course, more important, I can come to God and say, Lord, help us. We resisted this as much as in us lay, but we have been overcome. Help us. I don't think I could quite plead with God with such earnestness if I had helped to bring about the ruin that I am now praying God will deliver us from. I feel I would hear God respond to me as He did to Israel in the days of Hosea. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Thou hast destroyed thyself. What shame that would bring to our hearts if we had indeed engaged in a complying with the demands of Ahern and Blair and the Ecumenists and the Romanists and given in, only to have God say to us when we prayed for help, you brought this on your own head. Tonight, I would just like to remind us of our duty as Christians in a situation that we find ourselves in. We live in a troubled land, deeply divided. Now, what is God's will for us? What line should we take? God's people are not often challenged on this matter. And we do need instruction. And I'll tell you, we need instruction repeatedly given to us, for we very soon forget. We're like children. We're like children. So let me tonight, as God helps me, set forth what are not profound truths, but they are important. First and foremost, it is the Christian's duty to live peaceably with all men, as much as in us lies. That is our duty. No matter what environment we find ourselves in, or the nature of the society in which we find ourselves, we are to attempt, with all the power given us, to live at peace with men. Now, I read two verses to you from the New Testament. The first came from the book of Romans. In other words, Paul was saying to that little community of believers in the capital of the pagan Roman Empire. The capital of the pagan Roman Empire. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That was the duty of a believer in a society like that of first century imperial Rome. For many Christians were meeting their death at the hands of the civic authorities. And yet still Paul was saying, you live at peace. The second verse I read to you is found in Hebrews. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now this was being directed to, again, a Christian community that were very much the subject of persecution. You can read in chapter 10 of Romans the persecution that they suffered. They lost everything they had at the hands of wicked men. And yet Paul is saying to them, live at peace, even with those who have acted so wickedly toward you. It is to be noticed, of course, right away, that there are conditions laid down in God's Word regarding the peace that we should be seeking. In Romans 12 and 18, and I hope that you look at it, because I don't want to be setting before you something that's not in the Bible. It is here. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 18, notice what is stated. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Matthew Poole, who was a great Presbyterian commentator, pointed out that here in this verse, we have the duty that God requires of his people to live at quietness with those around them, as much as in them lay, if it were possible. And he points out and underscores the fact that there is a double limitation placed upon the peace that the Christian must pursue. The first limitation is, if it's possible. If it's possible. You know, it's not always possible to live at peace. It's not always possible to live at peace. Such are the actions of men that you are required to act in such a fashion as to defend yourself. And you have thereby ceased to live at peace when you begin to defend yourself. But that's quite proper. If it's possible, live at peace. If it's not possible, well then take whatever action is necessary to guard yourself. And he says, furthermore, as much as in your lies. You see, there are people who say, look, we live at peace with you Christians, and here's the terms. You must give up your preaching. You must give up your witnessing. You must give up the publishing and publication of this message against sin. It annoys us. It vexes us. It annoys us indeed. So you must give that up if you're going to be accepted in our society. Now, is it within you to comply with that condition? Let me illustrate that by what happened recently in Wales, when a man was giving out tracts in which was stated the Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God, setting out God's way of salvation, showing what sin would bring upon those who lived in defiance of God. The man was arrested. And he was arrested because the police came to him and said, your tract is annoying sodomites. Well, he didn't use that term, but I'll use the term, for that's the right term. And you must stop it. So that man had a choice to make. God tells me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This policeman is saying to me that my preaching of the gospel by the giving out of these tracts is annoying people. And I can't go on doing that. That I'll feel the weight
of the authority of the state coming down upon me if I do that. Now, am I willing to accept these terms of peace? And the man said, no, I'm not. And said to the police, well, no, I can't stop giving out the tracts. I feel it's what God would have me to do. And I'm not prepared to comply with your demand. So he was arrested and charged and brought to court. And thankfully, for there is yet a little grain of common sense in this land. It's getting very low, but it remains there. The charges against him finally were dismissed because they hadn't sufficient evidence to press them home. But you see, that man said, I can't live at peace with you under those terms. And that's what Paul means here when he says, as much as lieth in you. There is a peace that comes at too high a price, and we can't pay it. And God, by wording this command to live at peace with all men, in the fashion that he does, indicates to us that he recognizes that there will come situations that his people will not be able to accept the terms under which they will live at peace with their neighbors. They will not be able to accept those terms. And God indicates to us that he approves of us thus standing up for what is right, even though it means the loss of peace. Now, peace is to be sought. You and I tonight are under an obligation to live at peace with our neighbours. And to live at peace, you know, doesn't mean the absence of rows. That's not living at peace. It means much more than that. That's a negative side of it. There is a positive side. To live at peace is to act in a peaceable fashion toward our neighbours. And to act peaceably toward our neighbours is to act friendly toward our neighbours and to do everything I can for their good. The command of God is to love your neighbour as yourself. I do everything for my peace. I pick my steps so that I don't hurt myself. I take the food that will do me good. I retire to rest because I require that. And day and daily, virtually every second of the day, I am making decisions that are for my good, for my peace. And so we should be on the lookout for the well-being of our neighbours. Now, I don't mean that you come along with the gospel medicine and you shovel it down their throat whether they want to take it or not. But graciously and wisely, you are to seek to present to our people that which is for their peace. The Lord Jesus lamented over Jerusalem because they had rejected him. And the day in which they were presented with the things of their peace was now over. And we must present to our neighbour the things that will promote their peace and their well-being. That's our obligation as Christians. We've already noted the parameters. We can't always do that because of the terms under which sometimes people say, I will only be friends with you if you. If you. And that is happening all the more in the land. Every sign and indication of anything that's remotely related to Christianity is coming under censure. I read and heard how that some lady working for British Airways and who wears a cross round her neck has been told she can't wear that anymore. Now, I have no time for cross wearing. I don't need to go into that. But it is commonly looked upon by the world generally as a symbol of Christianity. I guess I could have an argument there, but I'm not going to take that up. But it's linked with Christianity. And it's not allowed in British Airways. On the other hand, I can wear a veil as a Muslim, or I can wear a turban as a Sikh, but I can't wear a cross as a Christian. You see, these are the terms that the world is beginning to impose upon the Christian. You're not allowed to give out tracts, or you'll be in trouble. You're not allowed to display in any way an indication of what your faith is if you're a Christian, or you're in trouble. You heard about the lady on a flight to Scotland who, having heard the attendant on the flight use the name of the Lord so many times, and she quietly objected and said, "You know, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain." And she was more or less treated very rudely by the attendant, as I can well imagine. And the lady then said, "Well, you wouldn't take the name of Allah as the way you're taking the name of the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't take his name as you have taken the name of Christ." Do you know what they did? They took her off the flight and banned her, I think, from the airline. If I was absolutely sure of the name of the airline, I'd name it. But they banned her from it because of this racial slur that she had uttered. It wasn't a racial slur, it was a statement of truth. But again, you see, you can only be accepted, you can only be treated in an acceptable fashion if you're prepared to comply with these conditions that will require you to deny your Christianity. But God says you're not to do that. You're not to live at peace under those circumstances. There is a price to be borne, of course, if you're going to stand up and reject this peace and war. War is the consequence. If there's a withdrawing of peace from you as a citizen because the rest of society doesn't like the stand you're taking, well, they'll be at war with you. And every man's hand will be against you. We can remember something of that in the early days of the Free Church. Can remember it very well. I never forget what it was like in the wee shop in Brookborough when we first took up residence down there, just after we were married in 1968. And whenever my wife went into the shop, all conversation immediately stopped. Everybody sided off down the shop, and the old shopkeeper left the customer he was dealing with and came up to her, glowering at her and demanding, "What is it you want?" Gave her what it was she wanted in order to get rid of her out of the shop. Now, it was a spirit that was abroad. There was a withdrawing of peace because we weren't prepared to knuckle down and stop saying the things that we were saying. And consequence, war. The Lord Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. That's the norm, you know. It is unusual for God's people to find themselves living in the midst of society, living for Christ in the middle of society, and that society accepting them and honouring them. Very, very rarely does that happen. It happened in Ulster for a long time because of the mighty influence of God upon this province and the rich harvest of revival blessing that we as a people had enjoyed. But you see, that's because of ecumenism and the apostasy that has come into the churches and the corrupt versions of the gospel that are now being proclaimed, that has all died out. And we're back to a base, corrupt, and a depraved attitude in Ulster, and there's no place for the gospel witness. For once it was honoured. And instead now, we're required to honour murderers and place them in government. And that's the price that we must pay if we are to continue enjoying quietness in society. And if we are going to reject that, if we're going to say, no, we're not going to have that, we're not going to accept those terms, we're not going to have murderers rule over us, all right then, you're in trouble. The might of the British government, in every way that it can, will bear down on this society. From within society itself, particularly the business lobby, will rise up and say, you're costing us everything. You're ruining the country. You people that hold out against this scheme. And every other dog's body will stand up to berate us. And it will be war if you don't accept the peace that involves you selling your gospel heritage. Oh yes, we're under an obligation to seek peace, but under the terms God sets down. The second thing is that the pursuit of peaceful coexistence will require us, you know, to deal with those whose views we abhor. I have to say that. That's why I read those Old Testament verses, which if you turn to now, you will see, I hope, what it is I'm saying. Particularly Deuteronomy, the chapter 2. Deuteronomy, and the chapter 2, and verse 26. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. Now, did Moses relish the thought of having dealings with Sihon? No, he didn't. I'm sure he didn't. Sihon was no friend of Israel. But you see, as long as there was a possibility of living at peace, even with Sihon, the Amorite, and the nation under him, Moses was obligated to seek peaceful coexistence. Moses said, we're traveling at the Lord's direction to the land that he has provided for us, and it would be very convenient if we were to pass through your land. Now look at the terms under which he was prepared to pass through the land. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. I'll not turn aside. I'll not stop even. I'll not interfere with anything that's going on in your kingdom. Everything we eat, we'll pay for. Everything we drink, we'll pay for. And we'll just keep pressing on until we're through your land. We'll be as little inconvenience to you as possible. That's living at peace with your neighbor. And that's what God wanted Moses to seek. Even with the Amorites. Now, men and women, let me say it very clearly. God requires you and me to live at peace with our neighbors, no matter what their views may be. If that is possible. With our Roman Catholic neighbor, with our Republican neighbors. Live at peace with them. And all that word peace implies, as I indicated, do them good. Do them good. Ah, it wouldn't be thought proper in many loyalist circles to hold that attitude, but what do we care for such circles? For we see in them, though they fly another flag, a spirit that is akin to that which is found in such groups as the IRA. No, this is what God would have us to do. Even when it's people with whom we profoundly disagree, we're to seek to live at peace with them. As Moses here illustrates. Moses initiated this contact. I want you to notice that. Moses was directed by God to send messengers unto Sihon. Please notice that. This initiative Moses undertook at God's direction, of course. He made this contact with this wicked people, despite who they were. Now, I want to tell you who these Amorites were. And to do that, I've got to turn you away back to the book of Genesis. Now, that's going back a little while. Genesis, and it's the chapter 15 of that book. Genesis chapter 15. And here in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord is speaking with his old friend Abraham. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now this is a reference to the captivity of the descendants of Abraham in Egypt. In Egypt. They're going to come forth, he says, after the fourth generation. In Egypt. They shall come hither again. I'll bring them out of Egypt. And I'll bring them to this land that you're now standing in, Abraham. For Abraham was standing in Canaan, the promised land. The land that was promised to him when he was but a stranger in the land. God says, I'll bring your descendants out of Egypt where they will go for a time. And I'll bring them in the future because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites, 500 years or thereabouts, before Moses, were already noted by God as a wicked people, upon whom God planned to pour out his judgment. But he would only pour out his judgment when their iniquity reached its fullness. And that would happen at the same time as he took his people out of the land of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. Because you see, that was not only a time of deliverance for Israel, it was a time of judgment for those nations that occupied the promised land. And God's wrath fell upon them at the hand of the armies of Israel. And they were judged by God and removed from the promised land by God because of their wickedness. And right there in the middle of those wicked people that were under the condemnation of God 500 years before Moses, we find the Amorites. Yet God said, send them words of peace. Now you and I might believe, and believe rightly, that popery will come under the judgment of God. It will. It will. That Republican terrorists will come under the judgment of God. They will. But until that time, you and I live peaceably as much as in us lies with them. That's the truth that this portion brings out for us this evening. Moses sought peaceful coexistence with a nation that he knew God had already targeted for judgment. I can't fight with my neighbor simply because I know my neighbor believes that which will bring the judgment of God upon them. Rather, I am to feel for my neighbor who is thus in a state of condemnation. and as much as in me lies, act peaceably toward them, that I might see them delivered from their sin. I have no doubt that we as a people here in Ulster have doubtless failed on many occasions to do all that I am now exhorting on the basis of God's word that we should do. I'm sure we failed. I won't plead in mitigation the fact that we were sorely provoked in that our community was under great attacks and cruel and wicked attacks, and many were slain. Even that, men and women, is not grounds for us seeking to act peaceably toward those who are our neighbours. I can't take the law into my own hands. I can't. That's the teaching of God's word. You know, the example that I would point you to is the like of Stephen as he's dying a martyr, stoned by those who hated the gospel he stood for and would not allow him to preach it. They said, "We'll not live at peace with you, Stephen, because you're going to preach the gospel. We'll live at peace with you. Don't preach the gospel. But if you preach the gospel, we're not going to live at peace with you, and we'll kill you." And they set about killing him. And you know how he died? Praying for his enemies. Praying for his enemies. Even in his dying breath, Stephen was seeking the peace of those who were trying to kill him. Who did kill him. Now, in so doing, he reflected the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died with that prayer on his lips. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But then the whole plan of God's redemption is based upon the fact that he treats his enemies most graciously. "While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." While you were an enemy in your mind, and an enemy by many wicked works, Christ loved you and drew you unto himself and saved you. That's living at peace and acting peaceably toward even those who are acting warlike toward us. Moses then was required to seek a peaceful coexistence even with those who were the long-term enemies of the people of God. And in acting in that fashion, Moses reflected the mind and the heart and the sweet and precious will of God in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe the boys and the girls will particularly look this up. I want you to notice this, for it is a simple and glorious truth. And every time it rains, maybe you'll remember this particular truth. Matthew chapter 5, the verse 43. The verse 43 of Matthew 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He doesn't say here, "Ye have heard that it has been written." Whenever there is a reference to that which is written, it's a reference to Scripture. But the Saviour says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." This is what men say. Love your enemies, love your neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies.
Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, that you may reflect a likeness to your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God works even towards those who are wicked in grace, in a peaceable fashion. For 20 years I was a rebel against God, but he never acted once in war against me. For if he had, I wouldn't be here tonight. But he treated me as no neighbor would ever treat another. With what tenderness. Romans chapter 5. For I do want to give you God's word, men and women. My reasoning may not stand the scrutiny of learned men, but I defy any to refute the teaching of God's word. Romans 5 verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. When we were enemies, look at what God did for us. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21. Oh, how sweet this verse is, and I hope that it fills your heart with joy. Colossians 1, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's what we were, men and women. We were enemies of God. And God acted toward us in a most peaceable fashion. He sent to us the gospel of his peace and saved us. And so it is, we must live with those, even those whose views we abhor, and whose actions, if they continue in them, will bring them under the wrath of Almighty God. But we are not to live at peace, let me say in closing. We are not to live at peace with those who demand too high a price for our peace. I refer to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We cannot forsake holiness for peace. We're to follow peace and holiness. We can't follow a peace that requires us to forsake our holiness. Do you understand? It's one or the other. And peace today in Ulster, I believe, is being proffered to us on the terms that we accept an ungodly thing. Peace in Ulster will come at the price that you and I will place ungodly wicked men in powers of authority, in places of authority. That's not a holy thing. That is not a holy thing. Holiness refers, of course, to our relationship with God. The word holiness speaks of the disposition of the heart, the habit of the life. God-centered life is what holiness is all about. It is having a right attitude and a right relationship with God. Doing those things which completely please Him. It's being conformed to His will. That's what holiness is. It's the fruit of the outworkings of the grace of the Holy Ghost within our lives. The fruits of the Spirit. That's what holiness is.
And if I begin acting in a fashion contrary to the will and mind of God, and get out of step with God, then I'm forsaking holiness. And that I will do. If I lend my support to placing in government over us wicked men, when wicked men bear rule, the righteous mourn. The righteous mourn. God delights in placing over his people good men, godly men. It's not his will that we be ruled. It's not his, according to his revealed will, that we be ruled by wicked men. We're not to choose wicked rulers. And that being so, if I put forth my hand for the sake of peaceful coexistence to a plan that places murderers and those who ply that evil trade in government office, I will lose out with God. I have forfeited holiness. I have forfeited holiness to some degree. And the outcome of that, for Christians will be setting a standard for others, you know, to follow. If Christians turn their back on holiness, they are indicating that holiness really doesn't matter. But holiness of life does matter. Do you know why? Because Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 14 says, if you're not holy, you'll not see God. Do you hear me? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We have got to be made holy if we are to see God. We've got to be made holy. And if we downgrade holiness by setting it aside in order to pursue some form of peace which entails exalting wicked, wicked men, then we're telling our neighbors, our unconverted neighbors, holiness doesn't matter. But holiness does matter. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The wrong decision by us here in Ulster will signal that we feel it far more important to have quiet times in the midst of society and among men than it is to enjoy the presence and company of God and live to please Him and so be with Him in all eternity. That's what the decision, if the wrong decision was made, will say. I hope Christians throughout Ulster will say no. If this is what is being proposed, and I say if, for I stand in a quandary not really knowing what is being proposed, though I strongly suspect it. It's what Adams wants, it's what the SDLP wants, it's what Ahern wants, it's what Blair wants, it's what the ecumenist wants, it's what the media wants, it's what everybody in this country seems to want, bar a small group of Christians. So I strongly suspect that that is the heart of the scheme that's got them all crowing and cheering and very happy. But if that's the way we're going, then we will bring God's judgment on this land. Just as Solomon, by pursuing the delights of the flesh, brought God's judgment on his kingdom and eventual ruin. May God guide his people. And particularly tonight, I say, may God guide our good brother Ian Paisley. And you don't go to bed tonight without bowing your knee and praying for him. I can only guess at the pressures that are on him. And they're not all coming from the enemy camp. You pray for him. You pray for him. And may the Lord be pleased. Though we are utterly unworthy of his blessing, may he be pleased to intervene to the safeguarding of the gospel witness in this land and to the honor of his name. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, write your word on our hearts tonight. Those who are not saved, make them realize to go on in their sins, they'll never see God. It cannot be. But may they seek rather to Christ, who stands ready to wash them in his blood and to robe them in his righteousness and fit them for glory and the presence of God. Have mercy upon our land. And I pray tonight for Dr. Paisley. We have known and loved him, Lord, for a long, long time. We have seen time and time again his courage and his wisdom. Lord, he's an aged man now. Be pleased to stand by him. Help him. And Lord, like Samson of old, may he shrug off that which men would seek to bind him by. And may he know the liberating grace of the Holy Ghost in a new and wonderful way. Save Ulster, Lord, to the glory of your name. Disappoint Blair and the Hearn and Adams. Disappoint them, Lord. Give victory to the gospel. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.